And when he had greeted them, he told them in detail the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then the assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear of these things, or hear that you have come. Therefore, do not do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and purify, be purified with them, and pay their expenses, so that they might shave their heads, and that all might know that the things of which they have been informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written a decree that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple and announced the expiration of the days of purification. At that time, an offering should be made for each of them. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This man who has taught all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place, and furthermore, has also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with them in the city, who they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed. And the people rushed together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions, ran down to them, and when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains, and he asked who it was that, or what, who it, he was and what he had done. And some answered, some among the multitude cried out one thing and some another. And when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be brought into the barracks. And when he had reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitudes of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him." Would you pray with me? Father, we come to you, and Lord, we open your word once again today, desiring to be fed, desiring to grow, desiring to understand you, to understand your ways. God, desiring here to understand, Lord, what you did in Paul's life and what you want to do in ours. Father, we avail ourselves to your Spirit now and ask that you would fill us, Lord, with understanding to this text, with understanding to your heart. Help us to see, Lord, beyond, Lord, so many times what is just seemingly to be there, but help us to see, God, Lord, your heart. Help us to have a heart for people. Help us have a willingness, Lord, to sacrifice even our own pleasures and blessings and liberty in our walks to see other people one to you. God, give us a heart like Jesus. Lord, we just pray that you would bless this time. And Lord, open your word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, Acts chapter 21, Paul is arrested. Here Paul is going to be arrested and he's going to stay arrested until the rest of the book of Acts. So this is Paul's last time being free. When he comes into Jerusalem, will be arrested, and that will carry through the rest of the letter. And you know, it is just, I think, so important for us to kind of understand. You know, I read this text, and in my mind, I have pictures. In my mind, things are going on, because I've seen whether it's through reading books and studying, whether it's through pictures or being in Israel myself, I've seen these different things, and so I can picture it all in my mind. It makes so much sense. And so hopefully this morning we can kind of sketch out for us what's going on in Jerusalem. Paul comes to Jerusalem. And so by way of introduction, I want to take you with me to Jerusalem. We are looking at modern-day Jerusalem, and we see in the center of our picture here, we see the Dome of the Rock, a shrine to Muhammad. We see a mosque over here, the Al-Aqsa Mosque. This is what we call the Temple Mount, today taken over by Islam. I'm not going to get into that issue right now, but I do want to point out these are the walls of the ancient Temple Mount that go around here. Over here, we're going to take a look at it in a minute, which is the southern steps. So this is the eastern wall. There's the eastern gates right there. This is the southern steps here. This is where Paul came. It didn't look like that. It looked like this. This is a model. Again, we looked at a few of them last week. This is a model of the temple of Jerusalem, or actually a model of the city of Jerusalem. In Jerusalem today, you can go to the Holy Land Hotel, and on their grounds, they have this model. And this is what it would have looked like when Paul came there. Just point out a couple things. Again, Eastern Wall, we talked about the Southern Wall. That's right over here. This is the Fortress Antonio. That's going to become important. That's where the Roman soldiers were. This is the Court of the Gentiles, and this is really important to understand. And around the temple itself here, there's a few walls. Around those walls, there's steps that come down, and around those steps, there is a wall. We're going to take a look at that in a minute. It's going to become important for our text. Here is a closer shot of the temple itself. So again, this is the temple. When it says Paul went into the temple, it doesn't mean he went inside the temple. It means he was in this area, and most likely in this area, and the court of the men, or the court of Israel, and then the court of the priests is beyond, right there around the temple. This is where the sacrifices would be made, the altar being there. This is where the men and women would come, and they could buy these little shops here, their sacrifices and the things that they need. Again, but only Israelites would be in here. So when he says that they thought he brought a Gentile in, that was really, really big stuff. It says they shut the door in our text. They dragged Paul out, and they immediately shut the door, making reference here to this door, which is, I believe, the Gate Beautiful, which is referred to in Acts chapter 3, where Peter heals the lame man. Here's another shot from the side here of, again, just the temple itself, or the part where Israel would go. I want you to notice the little barrier. There's a wall that goes around here, and there's little gates where there's doorways going up into it, and then steps moving up to there. And that's going to become important as we study this text. On those walls was this sign. There were two stones found as they've done archaeological digs. And this is, again, in Greek. And this is one of those signs that was on those walls. And the sign, this is actually the sign under the sign. So here's what the interpretation is, or the translation of the Greek. It says, "No Gentile shall enter within the partition and barrier surrounding the temple. And whoever is caught shall be solely responsible to himself for his own subsequent death." And so here is what this says. On these signs in Greek, and actually according to the Mishnah in Latin as well, we've only found two Greek signs like this in Jerusalem, but anyone that enters past that point is worthy of death and is going to be executed. And so you can see why they were ready to kill Paul, because they thought he had brought someone into this area of the temple. Moving back to the modern-day city of Jerusalem, again, now we're focused in on the eastern southern corner here, and over here are what we call the southern steps. And I think that they're interesting, and kind of paint maybe a little bit of a picture for you of what it looked like in the times of Paul and the times of Jesus. Doesn't have a lot to do with our actual story, but I think it's going to help us understand what the temple was about. This is the southern steps. Now we're back to the model. We were just at the modern-day picture of the ruins. Here we are at the model of the southern steps. And it is these doorways that I want you to focus on, because these doorways we're going to see go all the way through this building. In fact, we can see it better. This is now on the southern western side of the Temple Mount. So we're now on the other corner. We were just there. There's the steps. But I want you to notice right here is the court of the Gentiles. There's the court of the women there. There's that little barrier wall, the stairs going up. And we're going to see in a minute another shot from there. But there is a passageway that goes all the way through here and leads up into the court of the Gentiles. And this is important because not only Jews went up these steps, Jews and Gentiles went up these steps. They come there to worship God. It's in the court of the Gentiles where Jesus was cleansed the temple. When it says he cleansed the temple, the temple doesn't just mean the actual temple, but the whole Temple Mount. He cleansed the temple of what? Of those selling things, the money changers. It was there on the court of the Gentiles that he did that. These people would come up. They'd come up to worship God. Now, here's the awesome thing about coming up these steps. When you come up the steps, you're going through a dark tunnelway with a light at the end of the tunnel. Think about it. You go into this dark passageway and you come up. And when you come out and your eyes are adjusting to the light, right in front of you is the glory of the temple. And you know, there's gold plated all the way around the temple. And, you know, the sun is shining on the temple. It was just a glorious, glorious sight. So the pilgrims from all over the Roman Empire are traveling in during these feast times and other times. They're traveling in to see and to worship God at the temple. And so what a sight it would have been. Again, here's a shot on the southern steps here. We're just facing those. And again, I want you to pay attention to these doors here and to these steps. Here's another shot. It's a closer shot. There's those doors there that I was talking about. I want you to notice the steps. If you notice, the first step is longer and the next step is shorter. And then longer and shorter, longer and shorter, longer and shorter. And I think this is interesting. They did that, and according to Jewish tradition, so that the worshipers, as they begin to come up, and they would go up those steps and then up through the tunnel, they would slow down. You can't run up steps like that. I don't know if you've ever tried to run up steps like that, but you'll trip. You can't run up these steps. You have to slow down and think a little bit more as you're stepping, because they're not all the same. This is what they wanted to do. They wanted to prepare their hearts. I think it's interesting what Matt was sharing this morning about the Puritans preparing their souls for the Lord as they come to worship him. That's exactly what the Jews did. They kind of wanted to slow down a little bit. And then they would enter into that tunnel and they would eventually make their way up to the top. Now we're here on the top of the court of the Gentiles, and you can see these passageways here as they would actually be coming out of those. And so just, I think, some intriguing things. Over now to the Fortress Antonio, which is on the western northern corner of the Temple Mount wall there. Again, this is not Jewish. This is Roman. And this is where the guards would be, and they'd be watching over and looking out for different riots and things. And this is going to become real important in our story. Here's a shot of, obviously, here the temple again. And the Fortress Antonio there. This is where, again, guards would be lining these walls, and I think that's important for us. Here's an overhead shot on the western side of the Temple Mount, and so you can see again Fortress Antonio over here. Guards could have been lining this and watching during feast times. They were there, and I think that's important for us to understand. Let me take us to a drawing. From the Temple Mount, now you're down in the court of the Gentiles. You're looking up to the Fortress Antonio, and this is a drawing. This is what the court of the Gentiles would have looked like. People are there, pilgrims coming through. It's packed with people worshiping. Again, there's where the money changers are, and they're selling the sacrifices. And you know, it's almost like a marketplace. It's almost like its own little city. And I think that's important when we get into the text and we see that, it says, and the whole city was in an uproar. Speaking of all of those there. But I want you to notice in this drawing, there are little drawings here of soldiers lining the wall. That's exactly what it would have been like. And I don't know if you can see that from the back there, but there are soldiers with their spears in hand lining the wall, Roman soldiers. That's what it would have been. They'd be lining the walls there. And they would actually, up here, you can see from this overhead view, on the Fortress Antonia, on its towers, there was a place soldiers would be watching out. So this is how all of this is going to take place. And I think after seeing that, it's going to really make sense to us. Hopefully it will. Let's get into the text itself, and hopefully that gave us some good visual background. Now, before we jump right into the text, I want to give, by way of a little background, of more of the theology that's going on. Now, this text here, it talks about in verse 24, it talks about that James wants Paul to show the Israelites, the believing Jews there, that he himself also walks orderly and keeps the law. We're going to see that Paul in verse 26 goes in, takes men into the temple. He himself is purified with them. They offer offerings there in the temple. And so, again, for their vow, he pays their expenses. So I think it's an important time to step back and go, whoa, what's going on here? Well, here's Paul, as we know him up to this point. He's written, you know, Galatians by this point, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. He's written Romans, the Corinthian letters. So here's some letters that have been written that when we open up, let's say, Romans, we talk about law and grace. And it seems like Paul's very clear about that you do not need the law to be saved. And so that is his theology, and that's very clear. Again, book of Galatians we could go to. Issues of circumcision. Again, there were rumors going around Jerusalem that Paul was preaching where he was amongst the Gentiles. Remember, Paul his ministry isn't based in Jerusalem. His ministry is based throughout the Roman Empire. He's going into the Roman Empire, and the first place Paul goes when he goes to a new city is the synagogue. Remember that as we have studied through Acts. It's a synagogue. So there are Jewish communities scattered abroad, the dispersion, in the Roman Empire. Paul has gone there, Jews have been converted, and then he goes on to the Gentiles, and he plants a church, and we see a Jew-Gentile church being formed and established. And, you know, I think it's real, real important to begin to understand kind of the layout here, what's going on. And so now they're hearing reports in Jerusalem. These now Jews that have believed, remember he says here that there are many myriads of Jews, which is thousands. In verse 20, it says, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. The Jews had been converted. Thousands of Jews had come to Christ. This is an awesome work that God's doing in Jerusalem. And so here James says, but they're very zealous for the law. And so we want you, Paul, we want you to take these men and go into the temple and to show them that you're one that's orderly and keeps the law. They have heard that you teach men, that you teach the Jews out in the dispersion, out in the Roman Empire, to not circumcise their children and not to walk according to the customs. That Paul was absolutely against it. He said, you absolutely cannot do this. Reject it. This is the things that they were hearing in Jerusalem. The reality is that's not what Paul taught when he preached the gospel. What he taught is that you cannot be saved by keeping the law. We talk about keeping the law. What are we talking about? We're talking about many things, but let's take one that was an issue often, the Sabbath. You will not be saved by keeping the Sabbath. He talks about dietary laws, food, what you can eat, what you can't eat. These are not things that are essential for salvation. We are set free from these things. Now, if there is a Jew that receives Christ and says, I want to keep the Sabbath, that's great. I want to commit a day to the Lord to worship the Lord. That is fine. You can do that. In fact, turn with me to Romans chapter 14. I think it's necessary to read this at this point. Romans 14, verse 2. I will pick it up reading from verses 2 through 6 of Romans 14. Let not him, Romans 14, verse 2, for one believes he might eat all things, but he who is weak only eats vegetables. The weakness is weak in conscience. Doesn't feel like he can go out. The Jew doesn't feel like now that he's a Christian, he can just go out, you know, and have, you know, go out to breakfast with me and we're going to have, you know, bacon and eggs and sausage and ham. He's just, whoa, that's too much. Especially think about those living in Jerusalem. Think about how they're going to be able to even witness to their fellow Jews like that. But it's a hard. Remember, we're in a very, very crucial time of transition from Old Covenant to New. And so Paul writes to those in Rome that are dealing with this, again, Jews and Gentiles in the church, let not him who eats despise, verse 3, him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands and falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. So we've seen food. Now, here's days, Sabbaths. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. There's the key. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat and give God thanks. So one guy says, I'm going to celebrate one day, the Sabbath, unto the Lord. Paul says, do it. Great. Worship God. Do it unto the Lord. Another guy says, I'm going to observe every day to the Lord. I don't think one day is special, but all days are the same, and I'm going to worship God every day. Great. Both of them are in the Spirit. Both of them are worshipers of God. Both of them are doing it unto the Lord. One guy says, I'm not going to eat unclean food according to the Jewish customs. I'm not going to eat that because I love the Lord, and I don't feel like that's right. Paul says, great, because you're doing it to the Lord, and you'll give God thanks. Another guy says, well, I think I've got liberty in Christ to eat whatever I want. I'm in that category. And so, you know, he gives God thanks and he worships God and eats whatever he wants. That's great. Just let every man be fully convinced in his own mind. And this is what's important for us to understand. This is where Paul was. This is what was Paul's heart. Now, turn with me to 1 Corinthians, next book over, chapter 9. And I think it really defines exactly what Paul's doing here. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19. He says, for though I am free from all men. Now understand, the last two chapters have been dealing with kind of the same context that we find there in Romans 14. He says, for though I am free from all men, yet I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. So Paul says, I'm free, but I've chosen to be a servant, a slave to men, for the sake of winning them. What does he mean? Well, he defines, verse 20. To the Jew, I have become a Jew, that I might win the Jew. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. So he's saying, hey, I'll become a Jew to a Jew. I'll go under the law for them. If that's what is needed to win them, I'll do that. Again, not to find salvation, but I'll keep the traditions. I'll observe the customs. Not a problem. And then he says, verse 21, to those who are without law, as without law, then added, not being without law towards God, but under law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without law. So the Gentiles that have no law. Okay, I won't exercise my dietary laws and customs amongst them, because it would be a hindrance. But and so I'll be without law. But he wants to make sure, not that he's going to sin, not that he's going to be without law to God. He's not going to do some of the things that they do. To the weak I have become as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the sake of the gospel, or for the gospel's sake, that I might be a partaker of it with them. So important at this point as we study Acts, as we see this. Paul is saying, listen, I will do whatever it takes to win people to Christ, as long as it's not putting me in a position that's causing me to sin. That's the key, sin. I might do something that I normally wouldn't do. I might even do something that I don't normally enjoy doing, as long as it's not sin. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. And I think there is so much here that we can learn from what Paul is saying. And I think for so many times, we as Christians can be so uptight, and we have our customs and our rules that we follow, the things we do, which we do that because we enjoy it, and that's wonderful. That's fine. But it's something that I think we need to kind of open our eyes to say, you know what, how am I going to connect with this person? How am I going to win these people? Now, to connect with them, I have to sin. Okay, that's where I draw the line. But what is sin? Well, you really got to get into the Word on your given situation that you might be in and say, is this clearly spelled out sin in the Word of God? There are some things that are in our minds are sin, but God's Word doesn't say that's sin. It's what we call a gray area. And they are. And there are many of them in our life as we go on. And, you know, they might be things that we typically wouldn't do because they're not things that are a blessing. They're not things that we enjoy because they're things that just, you know, let's say there's a family event and, you know, your family wants you to go on this vacation with them. And, you know, but you know people are going to be drinking and cussing and there's going to be carnality. And it's just not something that you really enjoy. You'd far rather, instead of miss church to go on their event, you'd far rather go to church and worship the Lord instead of go out of town with them for their, you know, party. You're just like, what am I going to do? I'm just going to sit there and be grave the whole time. That's not what I want to do. I'm not going to have any fun. I'm not going to laugh at their jokes. I'm not going to, they're going to drive me nuts. And what Paul would say in that situation, he says, you know what? I'll go so that I can win them to Christ. And I'm not going to go and try to, you know, beat them over the heads with my Bible. Tell them, you know, on Sunday morning when they're all drinking, you know, you guys, we really should be at church. I mean, come on. Everyone in America goes to church. I mean, and, you know, and give your little, you know, comments here and there. You know what the Bible says about drinking? You know, this is just really something that would grieve the heart of God. And we've got all of our comments. Listen, they're unsaved. You are just a self-righteous person to them, and they don't want to have anything to do with your God and your church and your religion because you're upset, and everyone knows it. Oh, you're the quench. You're the one that's grieved. And so you go on and you think, well, I witnessed to him. I told him. I rebuked them. I let them have it. I told them what it really was about, you know. But we've missed it. We've missed it because we have this very narrow view. Yeah, those things are wrong. Yet those things are not edifying to me. Yet that is not the place that I would choose to be on my vacation. That's not, yes, I want to go. I'm going to have so much fun. But that is a ministry opportunity to be a witness of Jesus Christ. And you go into a setting like that, and you can shine for the Lord. And you can, you know, dialogue with people, be friends, be nice, and talk to them. Don't rebuke them, don't be upset, don't be grieved and bummed the whole time. Realize they're unsaved, and we've got to reach them. And so you can go amongst them and dialogue with them and show them that, you know what, the reason you don't, why don't you want to drink? Well, I don't want to, it's okay, don't worry, I'm fine. But you're not upset or, well, yeah, because, you know... You know, and you start going, but they start probing. Oh, you can't drink because it's your religion? Oh, no, that's not it. I just really don't find any enjoyment in it. My enjoyment, I mean, I have so much fun in my life. Because you know what they think? They think your religion, which has all the rules, has made you miss out on real life. And you're just bummed out and you have a horrible life and You know, you just go to church and you dress up and you're just, you know, you can't have any fun in life. And that's why they don't want to become a Christian, because they'd have to be like a religious person. And what an opportunity to show them that that is absolutely not your life. And, you know, hopefully it's not. Hopefully that isn't your life. Hopefully your life is in Christ. That there is joy. That you enjoy studying the Bible. That you enjoy praying and worshiping. It's something that brings you great joy. And you can begin to show them that and explain to them the great joy. And you're very, very casual. And this is how Jesus ministered to sinners. They called him one that dwelt with the, you know, gluttons and the drunkards. Why? Well, you think Jesus was there being a glutton and a drunkard in their parties? But he was at their parties. Now, how in the world can Almighty God become a man and go to these wicked, really, parties that these sinners and tax collectors and prostitutes and drunkards and spend time with them and not just be totally grieved? Oh, he was grieved. His soul was grieved. But he realized he had come to save not the righteous, but the sinners. And he'd sit with them, and they would listen to him. There was something in Christ that caused people to hear him. There was something in him that caused them to say, wow, what is he all about? And it drew them in. And it drew them to this place of saying, we want to hear. And he'd share about the kingdom of God. And that's when he'd say, well, why are you spending your time? Why are you spending your life on these things? Because you need to fear God, who can kill both body and soul and health. All of your riches and all your things, they're not going to add up to anything. But you see, he shares that after the door is open. And I think it's so important for us to be able to dwell with the unbeliever and to be with the sinner, not to be mad or upset or grieved at them, though our heart is grieved, though carnality is something that is grieving, but to be those that are able to joyfully love God, not sin, not compromise, but maybe not do things like we normally would do when we're with our believing brothers and sisters. You know, it's amazing to me that Christians expect unbelievers to be Christians. You know, well, it's a bummer hanging out with them. You know, no one talks about the Lord. Duh. I mean, yeah, of course they don't. You know, no one, you know, wants to read the Bible. They don't care about, you know, my word. They don't like my music. Let me ask you a question. Did you talk about the Lord before you were saved? Did you sit around and go, oh, that's a great scripture. Tell me more about it. See, we go with the mindset expecting them to be like, come into my life, instead of saying, you know what, I'm going to be a servant. I'm going to go into your life. And I'm going to minister to you in that realm, in your realm. And hopefully you're going to be able to experience my life one day. But I'm not expecting to go there and you to be godly, because you're not godly. How important it is for us to get this. This is where Paul was. This is what we find in his epistles. This is what he does. He goes there and goes, there are issues here. There are problems. These people are not going to receive anything I say if they think that I'm against these things, which I'm not. So when I'm with them, I'll just do things that normally I wouldn't. Paul, when he's in the temple, I'm sure, you know, it's not the greatest place in the world that he'd ever want to be in, as understanding the new covenant. Saying, hey, you know, yeah, get, let's buy the sacrifices. I mean, yeah, he's just like, man, Christ is the fulfillment of all this stuff. You know, it's like, but he was able to go there and he was able to minister. And so that's where our story really picks us up on. So back to chapter 21, verse 18. Now remember this, when he came to Jerusalem, he came during the Feast of Pentecost. Acts chapter 20, verse 16 tells us. So he's coming during that time of a real feast. A lot of people are there. Secondly, when he wrote in the book of Romans, right before he comes to Jerusalem, when he leaves Corinth, where he writes Romans from, he says in chapter 15, verses 30 and 31, he says he begs the church to pray for him, that his ministry, his offering for Jerusalem would be received, and that they would receive him. So he was concerned. And then prophecy after prophecy, saying, Paul, when you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be arrested. You're going to be bound with chains. And so he comes with a really heavy heart, but a real heart of believing God's called him here. On the following day, verse 18, Paul went with us to James, and all the elders were present. And when he had greeted them, he told them in detail the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So notice here, he comes in and he tells in detail. Hey, look at this is what now he's talking to the Jewish church leadership. This is what God is doing amongst the Gentiles. After he does that, it says, and when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. I love that. They glorified the Lord, not Paul. And they said to him, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. So not only Paul says, this is what God's doing in the Roman Empire, in amongst the Gentiles. James says, hey, Paul, look at what God's doing amongst the Jews. It's like this morning we hear from Keith. This is what God is doing in Montana. This is what's going on there. You know, Drew could come up and share. This is what God's doing. This is kind of like what they were doing. Giving reports so people could worship and glorify God. Think about it. This is amazing. There are thousands, tens of thousands of Jews that have been saved. The ministry, as Paul's out ministering, the church out in the Roman Empire, the church of Jerusalem is growing. We left off in the book of Acts where there was the last count was 5,000 Jews being saved. Now we have myriads. I mean, you can't even count it. There are so many Jews that have converted to Christ. This is a praise report that he gives. Now, he goes on to explain the situation at hand. Verse 21. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews, notice again, who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. So this is what they've heard. Paul says, get rid of Moses, forsake Moses, have nothing to do with the writings of Moses. Now, he didn't say that, but that's what they're hearing. Saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. Paul did not teach emphatically, do not do this. He just taught, you're free to do whatever you want to do. If you want to circumcise your children, you can. If you don't, you don't. It's got no binding on your salvation. That's clear. Galatians chapter 5 makes that very clear as Paul talks about whether circumcision or uncircumcision, it avails nothing. It doesn't really matter. If it's a tradition you want to follow, great. What then? Verse 22. The assembly must certainly meet. These believing Jews are going to meet. For they will hear that you have come here. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they might shave their heads. And that all might know the things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing. So James knows that the things that are being said about Paul in Jerusalem aren't true. And he says here, but that they might yourself also walk orderly and keep the custom. That Paul is a good Jew, though he's a believer. Does it mean that he forsakes? It's like even you and I as Gentile believers, we don't forsake Moses' law. We don't adapt it for salvation. And there's some parts of it that really apply to the children of Israel in the wilderness wanderings and some dietary things. But we don't just reject. It'd be like saying we reject the Old Testament. You say, yeah, you know those Gentile Calvary chapels, they don't believe in the Old Testament. You know, I've had people ask me, Trent, do you believe in the Old Testament? Because I've never seen you teach it. So because we're in the New Testament, they think that I don't believe in the Old Testament. And, you know, people jump to the conclusions. And, you know, I can remember when I was a brand new Christian, as I began to understand the gospel, I started thinking, do we really need the Old Testament? And it was things that you know, were going through my mind. What's the purpose of the Old Testament? And as I grew in my theological understanding, I realized the purpose of the Old Testament and the need for the Old Testament. Absolutely, we need the Old Testament. And there's the truth of God in there. And it's not like because we're not under the law, we just do whatever we want and sin, you know, as New Testament believers. But people would assume that. People say, well, you're not under the Ten Commandments. Oh, so you can murder? Because the Ten Commandments don't apply to us? you can commit adultery? No, it's not like you reject all of these things just because we're not embracing them in the way that, say, maybe the Jews did in the times of Christ and living our lives by them on a legalistic code for salvation. But there is incredible, important, godly, righteous principles found throughout the Old Testament that obviously we apply in our lives each and every day. It is the standard of God's righteousness, and we are called to walk like He has walked. Again, that doesn't mean we come under this rule, like, I can't eat that, I can't eat that. You know, I can't do this, I can't do that. And Paul rebukes that in Colossians chapter 2, you know, don't taste, don't touch, don't handle. And he says, these things are ridiculous. The key is walking in the Spirit. It says, against such things, there is no law. You know, there's not a need for a law when you're walking in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit's convicting you when you're doing things that are sinful. And the Word of God, obviously, is brought to your mind by the Spirit. So, verse 25, but concerning the Gentiles, notice it's a Jewish issue they're dealing with. Concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written a decree that they should observe no such things, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. So going back to Acts chapter 15, where there the Jerusalem council dealt with the issue of Gentiles, do they need to be circumcised and come under the customs of Moses to be saved? The answer was no. They wrote this letter, which he's quoting now here, years later, saying, hey, nothing's changed. Our theology hasn't changed. We're not going back on the counsel we gave there. And that's important. You know, it is interesting because back in Acts 15, turn there with me. Acts chapter 15, in verse 10 and 11, they're key verses. This is Peter speaking, who's one of the pillars of the apostles in Jerusalem. He says this, now therefore, this is the debate they're having before they write the letter. Why do you test God by putting a yoke on the necks of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Verse 11. But we believe, no, we as the Jews, we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. What's the same manner as they? The they is the Gentiles, the we is the Jews. We, the Jews, believe we'll be saved in the same manner as they, the Gentiles, through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I just want to make that really clear, that here the James is not saying that they are obeying the law and the customs to be saved. He's simply saying that people are observing those, and they did. And you go to Israel today, and you go amongst the Messianic Church, which is the Jews that have been converted to Christ, and they practice the Sabbath, and they practice the feast, and for some of those groups, they understand the grace of God, and they walk with the Lord, and they're brothers and sisters in Christ. But it's tradition for them. It's a joy. It's a blessing for them. I've dialogued with many of them, and they've told me, you know, that they think us Gentiles are missing out because we don't celebrate the feast. They think if we celebrated the feast, it would be a real blessing. And always the question at that is, do you think we need to celebrate the feast to be saved? Or do you think we need to celebrate the feast because it's a blessing, because we might learn some of the history and partake of some of the history of God, which is now our history? Well, if it's the latter, if it's simply because it's a blessing, great. And you know what? If you as a Gentile want to celebrate the Feast of Passovers, you'd have a great time. And I've done it. And it's a neat, neat time to get together. And if you maybe were raised as a Jew here in America, maybe you come from a Jewish home and you did those things. Maybe as a kid you didn't understand. But now as a believer, there's meaning in those things. And they're wonderful. But salvation comes to both Jew and Gentile the same. It's not like Jews are still bound under the law and Gentiles aren't today. It's the same. But there were those. And again, it's a time of transition. And there's definitely some people that probably misunderstood that. Like today in the Messianic churches, there are some Messianic churches that really are very legalistic and really don't understand fully the gospel and are in need of some theological correction for sure. Verse 26, moving on from the Gentiles, it says, then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at that time an offering should be made for each of them. You know what's neat here or interesting? Paul is doing two things. He's paying the expenses for these men that have, these four men, they've taken a Nazarite vow. We know that because of the cutting off the hair. It's a Nazarite vow. Again, a vow that is consecrating themselves to God. So they take a Nazarite vow. He's also doing something else. He's purifying himself. He's doing something that is a custom of the Jews. The railroad, Jesus says, if they don't receive you, shake off the dust of your feet. This is a Jewish tradition that Jesus followed, that they were involved in. Paul even said that I'm shaking off my garments from you and my hands are clean in Acts chapter 18 there to some of the Jews. It's a traditional thing. Why do they shake off the dust? Because they have dust clinging on them from a defiled land. They're coming into God's holy land, and there it's where they shake off the literal. It's symbolic of saying, we reject paganism. We reject the Gentile ways. And we want the purity of God to be upon us. And so somebody that was going to go into the temple and to make offerings there needed to go through the purification ceremony. So Paul said, I'll do that. I'll go through that purification ceremony. So he pays their expenses and he goes through the purification. Verse 27, and when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia. So Paul's in the midst of this time. It's almost over. The Jews from Asia. Notice that the Jews from where? Not Israel, not Jerusalem, not Galilee, Asia. What we know, really probably speaking more of Ephesus. Those from what we know today, modern-day Turkey. The Jews from the dispersion that have seen the gospel, seen Paul's message go out. Now, it doesn't say they're saved. So Paul was doing what he was doing for the Jews that were in Jerusalem, that were zealous for the law, that had been believers. These that are about to grab Paul and to try to kill him seemingly are ones, we don't know that they're saved. There's no indication they are. And secondly, they're not from Jerusalem, so they're not the congregation of James or the Jerusalem church. They're Jews in the temple. And they hated Paul. You know, the Jews, they didn't believe in the cities Paul was in. They hated him, and Paul had an incredible impact in Ephesus. And it says there, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, against the law, against this place," speaking of the temple, "and furthermore, he has also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." It says, "For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian," which gives us indication that that's the city they're from, "with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple." So they saw Trophimus there with Paul in the city of Jerusalem. Again, the city of Jerusalem isn't the temple, it's just the city of Jerusalem. And they saw him there. Or maybe they even saw him in the, let's say, court of the Gentiles. So they supposed that Paul had brought him in. Paul had four Jewish men that were there cutting their hairs off after the end of a Nazarite vow. That's when someone would shave their head, at the end of the Nazarite vow. And so I think it's so important for us to understand here, they suppose us and they just rioted. I mean, these guys hated Paul. They just hated him with everything in them because they hated his message. They didn't believe in Jesus Christ. And there they saw Trophimus, who was one of Paul's main leaders in Ephesus, in the city. And so they call on mob violence. Now, again, this comes back to that sign. How are you going to stir a crowd up? If you say he brought a Greek, a Gentile, into the temple, woo, you could get a mob going, and they did. And all the city was disturbed. And the people ran together. Now remember, the Temple Mount there, the court of the Gentiles, think about it, it's full of worshipers. This is during the Feast of Pentecost. And it says here, they seized him and dragged him out of the temple. So he's in the temple, and they seize him, they drag him out, and they shut the doors behind him. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, again, they could do that. You know, the Jews could not exercise the death penalty but on the Temple Mount. That was the only place they were allowed to exercise the death penalty, was on the Temple Mount. Nowhere else they could. And only for the reason that the sign said, if anyone enters in here that's a Gentile, he will be killed. And so that's what they're doing. So they're acting out. Now, they're doing it really in an illegal form, though it's legal, because there's no trial given. And it says here, he immediately took Saul, or excuse me, verse 31. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. Again, now you can kind of see it. Think about the fortress Antonio and all the soldiers lining the walls. And then here you have the soldiers giving news that there is an uproar. The commander of the garrison, he immediately, verse 32, took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. So Paul was rescued. Now understand this. Paul's life was spared at this point by the heathens, by the Gentiles, by the Romans. And Paul's life is going to be protected ultimately by the Romans. If Paul from this point forward was to fall in the hands of the Jews, he knew he'd be a dead man. And this is why later on he's going to appeal to Caesar. But this is the beginning of it. I just want to point out here, and it's going to continue to unfold throughout the book of Acts. And so it says the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be brought into to be bound with chains. And he asked him, he asked who he was. So he's talking to the crowd and what he had done. He's trying to figure out. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. And when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. So he's, what did he do? He's trying to figure out what's going on. He chains Paul up. Figures this guy must be a criminal. Something's wrong here. But we're going to exercise proper justice on this man. And chain him up is probably chaining him to a soldier's hand, on each of his hands, chained to two soldiers. And it says, and when, so he brings him into the barracks, and when they had reached the steps, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him." Sound familiar? Away with him. A violent mob following him. Away with him. He comes to the stairs of the barracks, and we'll talk about that more next week, as we see from those very staircases, he turns to a mob that was just about to kill him. He turns to them and shares his testimony with them and gives sympathy for their zeal for God and the law, but tells them about Jesus Christ and the gospel. And this is who Paul is. This guy is amazing. And what a servant. And I think of it, you know, we think of what a servant is. You know, a servant is someone who serves and helps people and, you know, will help out. You know, if there's a, you know, someone's got to sit on the floor, they'll give up their chair. You know, and that, for sure, those are aspects of a servant. But the kind of servant that Paul was when he says, "I'm a servant of God," is a kind of servant that served people with the gospel. That's the kinds of servants that we need to be. And I think when we think of servanthood, and maybe if we were to do a teaching or hear a teaching on servanthood, it might not be what we hear about being a servant of the gospel. Paul calls himself a servant of God, a bond servant, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. His heart was so concerned about the people that he wasn't concerned about him. He was so concerned about others that his life didn't matter. And we've already seen that God had taken him through different prophecies and situations for him to get to that point. You see, to be a true witness of Jesus Christ, we must get to the point where we really don't care about ourselves, but we care about others. With Jesus, it was the beginning of his message to his disciples that they must lose their lives so they might find life. They must give up. They must give it all up. And when we come to that point of truly being a servant, it's when we're at that point saying, you know what, my comfort, my security, my blessings, all of my things don't matter in the light of me being a servant of God. And I am willing at any time to give up whatever I need to see other people get saved. Paul said, hey, I'm ready to go to Jerusalem in Acts 21 in the beginning there. We looked at it last week. I'm ready to go to Jerusalem. I'm not only ready to be bound, but I'm ready to die at the name of the Lord Jesus for his sake. And he says to the people there that are weeping after Agabus gives a prophecy, he says, why are you weeping and breaking my heart? Why are you trying to deter me from doing what God has called me to do? I realize that it's going to cost, possibly, maybe even my own life. But why would you deter me? Well, you're breaking my heart because you're telling me not to be a servant. You're telling me that I shouldn't go and serve my God in the way that I clearly feel like he's called me to go. You know how important it is for us to really see this. You know, a good missionary is one that has simply got that down. They're willing to sacrifice their own things, and it's not just houses and cars and, you know, refrigerators and showers and running water, and it's far more than that. Whatever it costs. You hear stories about missionaries that, you know, get killed, and our families get killed. You know, I'm one of the guys in one of the classes that I teach at our extension campus. He's been through New Tribes training. They train people to go in and translate the Bible in very tribal situations and very difficult. He's telling me one of my professors went into this tribe. They raped his three daughters and his wife and killed them. And he was so moved by God to stay amongst them, to still learn their language, and he planted a church, and it's still there, and people are worshiping the Lord today because of that. He says when he'd start our class, I was asking him what it would be like to sit under a man like that. Listen, I have one daughter, and I just think if that happened, as much as I have a heart for missions and believe in it, if that happened, I don't know that I could do that. I don't know that I could literally say, you know what, my three daughters and my wife were raped and murdered, but I love these people more than I love myself. You just took everything I had, but God loves you, and I'm not going anywhere. I mean, that's a servant of God. That's what it means to serve God. That's a whole other level than what we think servanthood is. You know, and he says he would start class and he'd just like sit there, he'd open his Bible and he'd just weep for like 15 minutes. And everybody in the class would just be broken. And then, you know, he'd start and he's like, we were done before he started teaching. We're like, that's it. That's all we need. You know, and just think of the depth of this man, of the commitment that he has for Christ. That moves me. And I think that's where Paul is. He's in that place of saying, you know what? You could kill me. You can try to, you know, take my life, and I'm going to turn right around and tell you how much God loves you. I'm going to turn right around and tell you about the love of God. And I'm going to share the gospel with you. And you can try to kill me, and you can chain me. And there was not one bitter bone in his body. And here he is writing from prison 4 years later. And he writes from prison, and he calls on the church. This imprisonment, he calls on the church and he says, church, would you pray for me? And this is what I would say. Church, would you pray for me that I'd be delivered? That I'd be set free and I'd get out and I'd be able to come back and see you and see my family and pray for me. And he says, and pray for me that God would give me the utterance of the gospel that I might preach it as I ought to preach. And he says that in Ephesians. And in Colossians, he says, and pray that God would open a door that the gospel would go forward. And you know, it's interesting because he writes Philippians a little bit later on, and he says there in Philippians, and I want you to know that the things that have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, that the whole palace guard and all the rest have know that my chains are in Christ. And at the end of the letter to the Philippians, he says, and those from Caesar's household greet you. Wherever he was, whatever went on in his life, he was a servant of Christ. And as a servant of Christ, he gave his life for Christ. And when people came against him to hurt him, to destroy him, he turned back to them to see them saved. That's a servant of God. We are people that are filled with bitterness and hurt, and we're upset and angry at others because they've done things. And the reason that we are in that place is because we have not yet fully understand what it means to be a servant of Christ. We have not yet gained the heart of God. We have not yet seen as Jesus sees. Because it's exactly what our Lord did. Because when they spit on him, when they beat him, when they ripped out his beard, when they put the thorns into his head, when they pierced him through his hands and his feet, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then he stood in the gap, and he became your and I substitute, and he bore the wrath of God. And for God demonstrated his own love towards us, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Now, when you understand really what Jesus did, and then he says to them, he says, "It is finished." And he gave up his spirit. That's a servant of God. That's a servant of God. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, "Having this mind which was also in Christ Jesus," as he teaches on servanthood, he says there, he says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, esteem others better than yourself, looking out not for your own interest, but for the interest of others. And having this mind, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." That's his example of servanthood. He humbled himself to the point of a servant, even to the point of death. That's our example. Consider others better than yourself, like Christ did. Be a servant to God, and as you serve God, you will serve people that are your enemies, or should be. But through Christ, there's a love that goes beyond that. Brothers and sisters, we have so many areas in our lives that we need to die to, and that we need the Holy Spirit to do a work in our heart as he feeds us his word and shows us. And if we're going to be a generation that's going to reach the nations and reach our own nation, we're going to have to be a generation that's dead to self and alive to God. We're going to have to be a generation that follows in the footsteps of Jesus Christ and of the Apostle Paul. We're going to have to be a people that learns what it means to truly die. And I'll tell you, where it starts is in God's presence. When God begins, I mean, I can study the Bible. I can have the theology. I can know the cross and understand all of the great and awesome things of God's grace theologically. And that's a place we have to start. But for that to go to reality, for that to begin to melt me and begin to really touch my life, it's going to come as I begin to not just apply it, but it's going to come as I sit with the Lord and I learn of him and I let him search my heart and try me and let him show me. And as I open up to the scriptures and I read a chapter like Acts 21, it's not just, "Oh, that's cool, that's neat," or, "Boy, that's tough," or, "Theologically, what does that mean?" But it's, Oh God, as I study the life of Paul, "Oh God, as he said, follow me as I follow Christ. Oh Lord, help me to follow him as he followed you." Not just in doctrine, not just in his understanding, but in his life. "Oh God, help me to be more like Jesus today." And allow the Spirit of God to do the work of God in our hearts. And I pray we would. And I pray God's Spirit has ministered to us, and in the midst of all of the conviction that brings,
that there's that grace and that hope and the reality of, oh Lord, I want you. Lord, I need you. Lord, do your work in me. Let's pray. Father, we humble our hearts today once again. Thank you, Jesus, for you. Thank you that you did go, that you did die, that you did shed your blood for the remission of our sins. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for the opportunity even now to come to the table of communion and to remember you. Jesus, take us deeper. Take us deeper into your heart. Help us to hear this morning your words. Give us an ear to hear what your Spirit has said to the church. Oh God, fill us, we ask. Fill us, we ask, with the heart of a servant, the compassion of our Lord. And Lord, I think this morning we need the heart of forgiveness for those that have hurt us. We can't be a servant until we learn to forgive. And Lord, as you've forgiven us, so we also ought to forgive one another. And in the same measure you've forgiven, let us forgive. And let the world see your love pouring forth from us. Oh God, we thank you. We commit our souls to you as to a faithful Creator. We ask you to search us and try us and show us our wicked way and lead us in the way everlasting. Oh God, be magnificent.